We are in the full swing of college and pro football. We also have baseball coming down to the playoffs, and basketball, you can kind of see it. It's just right around the corner, right? And so there's a lot of opportunity this time of year when people start talking about players who they think are the greatest, right? In fact, you may hear them talk about, use the phrase, he's the GOAT. You know what the GOAT means? It means greatest of all time, okay? And so you have these conversations about the GOAT, and they can be very passionate debates, right? Because somebody thinks he's the GOAT and others say he's not, or she's the greatest of all time, but others say they're not. And I was thinking this week a little bit as kind of preparation for this message, if it was possible, who would be the GOAT of soul winning? Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. You know, if you go all the way back to the first century, you've got guys like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and Barnabas and Silas. And then you come to modern day and you've got people like Billy Graham and George Whitefield and Dwight L. Moody and Elizabeth Elliot and Jonathan Edwards. The list goes on and on. There's great people who have been doing great work at soul winning, but who's the GOAT? When it comes to the undisputed GOAT of soul winning, the greatest of all time, there's no question, it's Jesus. He's the gold standard of soul winning. Well, we're wrapping up the series that we've titled The Heart of the Church, where we've been studying how God works through his people to share the good news of his plan to save the world. And last week I posed the question, what could happen if we decided and all agreed that we would make Central Kentucky the hardest place in the world to go to hell from? What could happen? I mean, if we all decided that with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Bible, we would make sure everyone living in Central Kentucky would know that Jesus saves. He has a plan and a purpose for their life. Taking action to make Central Kentucky the hardest place in the world to go to hell from is a huge undertaking. But with God's help, it's possible, without question. With God at our backs, with us and supporting us and putting the wind in our sails, it's possible. It simply requires that every Christ follower would be willing to share the good news that Jesus saves with those who haven't heard that yet. Hoping that we will grow a little more today as soul winners, we're studying how Jesus reaches out to people. The Bible scholar Francis Dixon, a number of years ago, great resource for this series, a number of years ago, said this about Jesus. He said, he's the master soul winner. I think that's the old school way of saying he's the GOAT. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was the embodiment of all his teachings. I mean, he didn't just tell us something, he actually lived it. For instance, we read in Matthew 28, 19, he said, Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus directed his disciples right before he ascended to heaven to be soul winners. But Jesus didn't just direct us to do something he wasn't doing himself. In fact, he's the perfect example for evangelism. Do you remember when he called Peter and Andrew? And he said this, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What he meant there was he said, follow me and the example I set for you. Essentially he's saying, watch me as a soul winner and follow that example. Jesus is the model for soul winning. And we should emulate everything about his reaching out with people. The first four books of the New Testament are called the four Gospels. They're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and these are all little biographies of the life of Jesus. And in those books, we have a record of the methods that Jesus used to reach out to others. And there's one story in there. It's found in John, the fourth chapter. We're going to start with verse 3 if you want to follow along. I encourage you to turn to that, John chapter 4, verse 3. And in this text, we'll find Jesus has this encounter, this meeting with a woman that he meets at the local well. From this encounter, we're gonna learn five important things that Jesus did to reach people. The first of these is Jesus focused on the one. Now, we see Jesus all over Scripture preaching and teaching to large crowds, thousands and thousands. And that was important to Jesus. Don't think that for a second that wasn't. But equally as important was his encounters with just one person. On this day, Jesus has the occasion to meet one person, and his objective is that he would win one sinner. And we'll see what he does in the course of this conversation. But this woman who he meets with is a woman who has a lot of sin in her life. We would probably say she has a checkered past. Jesus frequently had an audience with one person. That might come as a surprise to some. In fact, in Matthew, he records 16 different encounters of him meeting with just one person. In John, there are 17 encounters. Clearly, meeting with just one person, having a conversation, an engagement with one person was important to Jesus. Well, let's take a look at our story, this encounter first. John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon." There's an important cultural issue that is not being recognized or followed here in this text. It's found in verse 4, and it simply says Jesus went through Samaria. But that wouldn't have been the way most Jews would have traveled. See, Jews would avoid Samaria at all costs because of the hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans. This began centuries before when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. What they did was they deported the brightest and the best from the northern kingdom, and then they imported settlers from foreign lands, five specific countries to be exact, to come in and settle the northern kingdom. And these foreigners brought with them their pagan gods and their pagan customs and culture. They intermarried with the Israelites who were left behind in the land. And so when the Jews returned from exile, they had deep animosity toward those who were living there who had intermarried because they had compromised the covenant. They had compromised their religion. And because of this, there was bad blood. Most Jews avoided Samaria altogether. But Jesus didn't. He didn't because he had a meeting with a woman at Jacob's well. She didn't know about the appointment, but it was on his calendar. One woman who had a checkered past, who was important enough that Jesus would break culture and go to Sychar to meet with her. The second thing, important thing we see Jesus doing to reach others is Jesus was engaging and empathetic in his approach. Look what John writes in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?'" Now, this may not sound like a big deal, but when Jesus asked this woman for a drink of water, it created an awkward moment for her. As I mentioned before, Jews and Samaritans almost never interacted. I mean, they had this serious animosity toward each other, but it was even more unheard of for a Jewish rabbi meeting any woman in public, but specifically talking to a Samaritan woman would have been just outright scandalous. But Jesus looked past all the cultural expectations and rules and focused on this woman's spiritual need. I wonder if there's somebody in your world who you have not been engaging with them on spiritual conversations because the culture says that would be wrong. Jesus looked right past all that and said, that spiritual need is more important than whatever the world is saying is important. This woman probably recognized Jesus as being Judean by his clothing, and maybe she had heard his accent. It's likely she avoided him because he was Jewish, and he caught her off guard when he starts talking to her. In every other situation, a Jewish rabbi and a Samaritan woman would never have any interaction together, but Jesus was different. When Jesus asked her for a drink, culturally, something happened that you may not be aware of. She knew what this gesture meant, this question, could you give me something to drink, meant, because in their world, receiving and giving water was an invitation to have a conversation. In fact, it basically meant, let's be friends. And she had to be thinking, in what universe would I ever be friends with a Jewish rabbi? So she questioned Jesus, reminding him of their differences. Look what she says in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And then it's interesting because John puts this little editorial comment in. He says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Okay, now everyone in the first century who reads this knows that, right? I think John's put that in there for us. Hey, just in case you may have forgotten, Jews and Samaritans don't hang out together. Jesus knew this woman's need, and he was more concerned about her soul than he was about the cultural rules that Jews and Samaritans weren't supposed to interact together. Number three, third important thing that Jesus did to reach others was Jesus overcame the barriers that prevent people from reaching out. Now, we've talked about a couple of these barriers already. The first is the barrier of race. Jews and Samaritans weren't supposed to socialize together, but Jesus busted right through that. Then the second one is the barrier of gender. Speaking to a strange woman in public, in a public place, was forbidden, especially for a rabbi, but Jesus walked right through that barrier as well. And then there's a third barrier that we find in the text, and that's the barrier of sin. Jesus knew that this woman was a sinner. We read how he brings all that to light in verses 16 and following. Look what he says here. He says, he told her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, traditionally, it's believed that this Samaritan woman was a woman of questionable morals. This theory sees her as a woman guilty of sexual sins. See, women usually went twice a day to the well to get water, once in the morning and once in the evening, because during those times it was much cooler in the desert. But this woman came at high noon, which would have been the worst possible time to go to the well because of the scorching heat of the day. If anyone went to get water at that hour, we would conclude that they were trying intentionally to avoid people. Well, Jesus met this woman who most of the people who knew her likely would have agreed she's a lost cause. She had been living a life so morally repugnant for so long with no signs of changing her behavior that most would have probably given up on her. But as I mentioned last week, Jesus saw people who were lost, but he never met a lost cause. Jesus saw people who were lost, but he never met a lost cause. So he didn't allow this woman's sin to be a barrier to his conversation with her. The fourth barrier that we find in the text is the barrier of religion. This woman said to Jesus, "Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting. This woman, you got to give her props a little bit for the way she handled herself with this Jewish rabbi. You see, Jesus and this woman, they were from different religious backgrounds. It's pretty obvious, Jews and Samaritans. And as many of us know, discussing where you attend church can be a touchy subject for some folks. So some people believe that this woman brought this thorny theological issue regarding the appropriate place where worship must take place in order to deflect the attention away from her sin and her guilt. This guy had just said, "And by the way, the man you're with is not your husband." And she's like, "Yeah, but where are we supposed to worship?" Right? Makes sense. Because it's easier to discuss theology than to face one's own sins and their need to repent, isn't it? None of these barriers stop Jesus. He's just walking right through all of them. Which brings us to the fourth important thing that Jesus did to reach people, and that was Jesus offered a remedy for a sinful life. We read about this in verse 10 and following. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus explained to this woman that there was hope for her, and he offered her this hope through living water. Now, living water was something significantly more than well water. In fact, Jesus describes it this way. He says, "After you drink it, you'll never thirst again." And drinking living water would make one an actual spring of living water. And also, living water will give you eternal life to the one who drinks it. Living water was a gift that Jesus offered this woman. But what is it? Well, it's a metaphor that Jesus used for something more significant than just well water. Living water can be understood in various ways, but the clearest explanation is that it's a symbol of salvation and the true knowledge of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. This woman clearly wasn't sure what Jesus was talking about, but she knew she wanted this living water. Which brings us to the fifth important thing that Jesus did to reach people. And that was, Jesus valued this woman. He placed great value on her, especially when you think about the culture that they lived in. Listen to verses 21 and following. Jesus explains this. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This may come as a surprise to some of us, but this is the very first time Jesus tells anyone that he's the Messiah. Now, I don't know if you see the irony in this, but when the culture says that a Jewish rabbi and a Samaritan woman with a checkered past should never, ever have a conversation, and Jesus goes, hey, I'm going to trump you, and I'm going to actually tell her first, I'm the Messiah. I think what Jesus was doing in this moment was he was making a very strong play to tell this woman how much she matters to him. He's entrusting to her this sacred knowledge of who he truly is, the Messiah. He values her. You know, when you tell someone, hey, I just want you to know I'm about ready to get engaged, but don't tell anyone. Do you know that person feels valued in that moment? Or, hey, come over here. I just want you to know, I haven't told anyone this, but my wife and I are expecting our first child. Do you think that person feels important, valued? When Jesus says to this woman, the person that you're talking to, he's the Messiah. And all of a sudden, she steps back and takes a deep breath. Maybe for the first time in that moment, she realizes she is standing on sacred ground. Well, then all of a sudden, Jesus' disciples return, and they're stunned to see him talking to a Samaritan woman, but nobody brings it up. It's probably a smart move, right? And then leaving her jar and running off, forgetting all about her mission to get water, this woman returns back to town to tell others about this experience she's had with Jesus. And she poses this question to them. She says, could this be the one Israel has been waiting for so long? John summarized for us what happened when this woman went back to town. It's in verse 39. He says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. This woman who met Jesus at the well was never the same after that day. This is a powerful picture as well of God using a woman who many saw as a lost cause to show the far-reaching power of God's love and his forgiveness. God continues to reach out to those who are far from him, no matter how many times they reject him, no matter how far they may be from God. He is still the God of hope for everyone. Yes. Brian Head Welch is probably the perfect example of that. How many of you know who Brian Welch is? A few of you, yeah, some of you are like, yeah, no, okay, no, yeah. Brian is the guitarist for the band Korn. This band started in 1994. Korn had was a driving force in both rap and metal music. They kind of a unique combination of both. Their lyrics of their songs, probably not the kind of songs that most of you would want your kids to listen to. They were dark, they were sexually explicit, and disturbing. Korn was a Grammy Award-winning multi-platinum band. They were, to say the least, having incredible success. 9 of their first 10 albums were top 10 albums in the world, and they were playing to packed stadiums all around the world. Professionally, things couldn't have been better for Brian, but on a personal level, his life was falling apart. His marriage had ended. He had sole custody of their daughter. He had also developed a serious drinking problem, and after 10 years of drug abuse, he was addicted to methamphetamine. After a decade living in Los Angeles, he moved back to his hometown of Bakersfield, California in 2004, and it was there he began a partnership, a business relationship, with 2 local real estate developers. Both of these men were Christians, and they would have a significant impact on Brian's life. Brian saw something in these 2 men. This is what he said about them. He said they had a glow about them, and they were always in good moods. They were just these guys in the real estate business, but I looked up to them for some reason. I thought at the time that it was business and money because they were always wheeling and dealing, and that was my thing. Brian said, money was my God. Brian's life was on the brink of destruction when he finally decided to reach out to these two business partners, and these two were there for him. They responded. They talked with him, gave him a Bible, and they invited him to go to church with them. There at church, he heard how Jesus is real. I mean, he'd been in church as a youngster years and years ago, but for some reason, all of this seemed to start to fit together for Brian. And he realized that Jesus could change his life, as messed up as it was. The transformation of Brian was fast, radical, and it's ongoing. Brian Welch would probably have been one of the least likely people you'd expect to see in church if you knew anything about the band Korn, let alone somebody who now professes Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But it's true, because Jesus loved Brian Welch, and he still does today. You need to know that Jesus loves you no matter what you may have done in your life. No matter what kind of mess it may seem to be, or you may have it all together. And I want you to know that as great as it is, that's not why Jesus loves you. He loves you because you matter to him. No matter what you've done, whether it's bad or good, he loves you in spite of that. Your life matters. And if you feel like you're a lost cause, you need to know that Jesus died for lost causes, just like that woman at the well, so that he could spend eternity with them. That's how important lost causes are to Jesus. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, who do you know who doesn't know the good news yet? Who do you know who is maybe like the woman at the well, or maybe Brian Welch? Or maybe you know someone who knows the good news, but they just haven't taken that step of faith to make Jesus their Lord and Savior yet. If we want to make Central Kentucky the hardest place to go to hell from in the world, it starts by sharing the good news with one person at a time, and then continuing that conversation if they don't take that step right away. Having a plan can help us be more effective soul winners. So here's the 5-step plan to assist in sharing the gospel that I've been sharing throughout this series. Now, some of you go, hey, I've already heard this twice. I go, I get it. But somebody may be here today for the very first time, and this is important. Now, if you want an expanded explanation of this plan, you can check out the September 10th message where we go a little deeper. But here's a quick review, okay? 5-step plan to assist in sharing the gospel. First, focus on sharing the gospel. Start by being intentional. If we don't plan to share the story that Jesus saves, then it's likely we won't share it at all. So focus on sharing the gospel. Step number two, pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Ask God to show you those around you who need Jesus, and then ask him to open up doors of opportunity for you to share the good news with them. Step number three, show kindness to people who need Jesus. Amen. We should be kind to everyone. I believe that. I think it's a fruit of the Spirit. We should be kind. But one thing it's important to note is that kindness helps to open the door to sharing your story with them. So be kind to everyone. Be kind especially to those who are outside the family of God. And then number four, share your story. Sharing your story is as simple as telling them what your life was like before you came to Jesus, what that day when you gave your life to Jesus looked like, and then what life's been like since that day with Jesus. You see, people need to know if Jesus will save us, he can also save them, right? And then the fifth step is to invite them to join you. Invite them to join you to experience being with other believers, to be on this journey with Jesus, to allow them to see what a life with Jesus looks like. Okay, that is the Cliff Notes speed version of that plan. I hope you'll start to resonate and coalesce around those five steps. As we close this series out today, I want to invite every Christ follower, whether you're part of Northeast or you attend here on a regular basis, or maybe you're checking us out online, but I want to invite you to join me in what we are calling the 143 Initiative. Now, what's this? Let me explain. The 143 Initiative is a commitment to pray for one person for 3 months. You get it? 143, right? Now, what's interesting, how many of you had a pager back in the day, right? Anybody? Now, some of you are going, hang on, it just takes me a little while to get my arm out, right? Yeah, if you had a pager, you know what 143 stood for? I love you. I love you, that's right. It's one letter, I, four letters, love, and three letters, you. I love you. So there's a little secret code in this little initiative, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, asking God, okay, pray for one person for 3 months every day at 143, okay? Every day at 143. Our prayer is we're asking God to give us an opportunity to share our story with a friend or family member or whoever it is that we're praying for so that they would come to a realization of their need for Jesus and take that step of faith. Now, keep in mind that this may take some time. I mean, for some people, we may be praying way past 3 months, right? But the objective is that just right now, we're going to say one person for 3 months. Every day, we're praying at 143 for a minute for them. Now, they may not take that first step right away, or they may not give you an opportunity to share your story with them for a while. So we're going to pray for opportunities to invite them to be part of what God's doing, to have an encounter with them. One of the things that we're looking at is our Christmas Eve service. It's a great way, an easy way, one of the easiest invites that you can ever make to someone who's not a Christ follower, maybe doesn't know much about it at all. And so we want to be praying that way. So here's the plan. Set an alarm for 143 each day as a reminder to pray for that 1 minute, for that one person, that they will choose to accept God's grace. And then I want to encourage you, go to the events tab on our app or go to the ncclex.org and go to events and sign up for 143. Because here's my prayer has been that God would give, he would raise up 75 disciples. Inside this body, outside this body, 75 disciples who will say, hey, you know what? I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for one person in particular. I'm going to sign up for 143. And that prayer then will help us as disciples joining together in this initiative, 143 Initiative, to take tangible steps to make Central Kentucky the hardest place in the world to go to hell from. Let me close with this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21, Paul writes this. He said, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin, so that we in him might become the very righteousness of God. Paul said, we are God's representatives, and God wants to work through us to share the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves. So since God calls us and he's working through us, then we could deduce that God also wants to make Central Kentucky the hardest place in the world to go to hell from. Amen? Yeah. All that this requires is that we start praying and we start paying attention and we start being kind And then when God opens the door and opportunity is there, we just tell them how Jesus changed our lives. And then we incorporate them in our lives, that they would see what a life with Jesus looks like. Every follower sharing the good news that Jesus saves with those who haven't heard it yet. And I think that truly will change Central Kentucky, make it the hardest place in the world to go to hell from. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for coming to make salvation possible for me. I'm eternally grateful, Lord. I'm thankful that you were willing to take the punishment, the penalty that was meant for me. And Lord, what's amazing to me is that you didn't just do it for one, you did it for all. So for those I know who haven't taken that step to accept your forgiveness yet, I ask God that you would stir their heart and their mind to see their need. Lord, I pray for Gary, my friend, who's not part of your family yet. Lord, I pray for an opportunity to tell him just what you mean to me, what you've done in my life, what you can do in his. Use us, God, to help people who are far from you to see the love and hope that you offer them. God, will you change Central Kentucky? Will you transform our city? Will you transform the surrounding counties? It'll be a place where it's just difficult for people to do anything but follow you because your presence is so, so prevalent. God, we pray that you will do that. Asking all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.